Good morning. Welcome. If I look a little different to you this morning, a little more distinguished, a little older, it's because as of Friday, I officially became a grandfather for the first time. Thank you. And Popsy is in the house, and as any good granddad, I've brought a picture of my beautiful new granddaughter, Callan. We are so excited that God has been so good and blessed us, and we're thankful for that. My only disappointment was I just thought by the time I became a granddad, I would be a little wiser and a little more mature than I am. Even though I'm 57-year-old gramps on the outside, I am still a 7-year-old boy who loves pull my finger jokes on the inside. So it is what it is, but we're glad that you're here. For years, Americans have tried to say that our favorite pastime is the sport of baseball. And I want to argue that there is another pastime that is one of our favorites. It's the pastime of complaining. We love the sport of complaining, don't we? There was a study done out of Duke University that found that the typical American complains on average about 30 times a day. We complain about the weather, the traffic, our job, our spouse, our in-laws, our parents, our children, our finances. We complain about the speed of the internet. We complain about our cell phone service, about our Wi-Fi connection. Some of you are going to leave this gathering today and you're going to step out and you're going to start complaining that the music was too loud, or it was too soft, or the sermon was too long, or it's not fair that the speaker's new granddaughter is prettier than anybody else's granddaughter. I mean, you're going to find your complaints. And now with technology, we have the opportunity for many platforms to voice our complaints, don't we? We can broadcast them to the world through Twitter and Instagram and other social media sites like that. And I'm not real tech savvy. I don't have a Facebook. I don't have an Instagram. But I do have a Twitter that my son set me up with about 6 or 7 years ago. I think I'm up to 7 or 8 followers. And in this last 2 years, I have tweeted one time. And I realized the one time I tweeted was a complaint. We had landed at DFW and we were a little early, and so they said we'd be waiting for a gate, and we sat on the tarmac for over an hour and I was going stir crazy, and finally we got to the gate and everybody started clapping and the captain came on and said, well, we've gotten to the gate, but there is no agent to meet our gate and we'll be waiting a little while longer. So I whipped out my phone and in 280 characters or less, I voiced my complaint to the world. We love to complain. I want to share with you one of my favorite all-time complaints that was actually an airline thing again. It was a passenger who was on a Continental Airlines flight. This was back in 2004. And he complained the old-fashioned way. He, while sitting on the plane, pulled out his pencil and paper and wrote out his complaint to the airlines and sent it into their customer service. And so I want to share it with you because I think it's just classic. But what I really love is his illustrations. And you're going to see those too in just a minute. But this is what he wrote. Dear Continental Airlines, I am disgusted as I write this note to you about the miserable experience I am having sitting in seat 29E on one of your aircrafts. As you may know, this seat is situated directly across from the lavatory, so close that I can reach out my left arm and touch the door. All of my senses are being tortured simultaneously. It's difficult to say what the worst part about sitting in 29E really is. Is it the stench of the sanitation fluid that is blown all over my body every 60 seconds when the door opens? Is it the whoosh of the constant flushing? Or is it the passengers' rear ends that seem to fit into my personal space like a pornographic jigsaw puzzle? I constructed a stink shield by shoving one end of a blanket into the overhead compartment. While effective in blocking at least some of the smell and offering a small bit of privacy, the rear end against my body factor has now increased, as without my evil glare, passengers feel free to lean up against what they think is some kind of blanketed wall. The next derriere that touches my shoulder will be the last. I'm picturing a boardroom full of executives giving props to the young, promising engineer that figured out how to squeeze an additional row of seats onto this plane by putting them next to the lavatory. I would like to flush his head in the toilet that I am close enough to touch and am now tasting from my seat. Putting a seat here was a very bad idea. I just heard a man groan in there. This is terrible. Worse yet, I paid over $400 for the honor of sitting in this seat. Does your company give refunds? I'd like to go back to where I came from and start over. Seat 29E could only be worse if it was actually located inside the bathroom. I wonder if my clothing will retain the sanitizing odor. And what about my hair? I feel like I'm bathing in a toilet bowl of blue liquid, but there is no man, little man in a boat here to save me. I am filled with a deep hatred for your plane designer and a general dis-ease that may last for hours. Well, we're finally descending, and soon I'll be able to tear down the stink shield, but the scars will remain. I suggest that you initiate immediate removal of this seat from all of your crafts. Just remove it and leave the smoldering brown hole empty. It's a good place for sturdy, non-absorbing luggage, maybe, but not for human cargo. I just love that complaint because we love to complain, don't we? And some of us are really good at it, like he is. And sometimes it's warranted. Sometimes it leads to change that is needed. But what happens when our complaint is against God? Now it gets quiet. People in the front are wishing they hadn't got so close because I just said that out loud. But my guess is that some of you are here today. And in your most honest moment, you would say that your biggest complaint right now, your greatest frustration right now, is not against an airline and it's not against a cell phone company. It's against the God of the universe. And what do you do when that's the case? What do you do when you want to believe that God is good, but your life is not? God, I know you can, and I believe that you will, but you're not. And I don't understand why you're not. When life isn't working out the way that you had hoped that it would, when you feel like you've ended up in seat 29E and you've been praying and you've been reading your Bible and you show up here week after week for worship, maybe you're even serving here, and yet it seems like God is oblivious to what's going on in your life. God, my marriage is falling apart. My job has just ended unexpectedly. My health is deteriorating. My children are struggling. Will I ever find someone to share my life with, God? Will we ever be able to have children, God? God, my parents are old and aging and they're suffering. Where are you in all this? Are you even aware, God? Do you hear when I pray? Do you care at all? Have you ever felt that way? Because if I've just described your heart today, then I'm really glad you're here. Because I think God has you here for a reason. I think he wants to encourage your heart. I think he wants to remind you that he sees you. And he knows your circumstance, and he loves you, and he is with you, and he is at work in your life and in your circumstances, and it will ultimately result for your good and for his glory as you continue to seek after him. And the good news is you're not the only one who's ever felt that way. I think most of us in this room could say we understand that feeling. Back in 2008, this is where I was with God. We had run a pretty successful childcare business in the area for 20 years and decided it was time to move on to something else. And I had always wanted to open up a Christian bookstore. And so never mind that Amazon had now come into its own and all of the Borders stores across the country had shut down because of it. We were going to make this work. We were going to be the exception. And so we took all of our savings from selling our school and we decided to open up this store, even though good friends had said, are you sure this is a wise move? Can you make money at that in this day and time? And have you prayed about it? Well, yes, we had prayed about it. Prayed something along the lines of, hey, God, just so you know, we're about to open up a Christian bookstore. Kind of an FYI prayer. You ever prayed one of those? So we opened up in 2006, and by 2008, it became apparent that this thing was sinking fast. My father-in-law was right when he had said to us at the beginning, hey, why don't you just take all that money you're going to put in the bookstore and get it in cash and fill up your car and drive down the freeway and roll down the windows and let it fly out? Because you'll end up with the same result, but it's going to be a lot funner. Because the problem was we had 3 more years on our lease, but we had about 2 years left of finances to keep it running. And so those next 2 years were spent just watching as our savings and our entire retirement dwindled down to nothing. God, where are you? God, I've been faithful to you. I'm involved in a church, a community, God. I serve. I actually teach, God. Don't you care what's happening to me? God's people have had these kinds of doubts and questions for centuries. About a third of the Psalms are just cries to God about pain or songs in the middle of trials that people don't understand. Some whole books of the Bible, Lamentations, Job, and Jeremiah is just about expressing this confusion to God about what appears to be random, unexplainable suffering and an absent God. And in the passage we're going to look at today, it is the cry of a whole nation. They have a complaint against God. And we're going to see how God responds. And so if you're here today and you're out of hope and you're out of time and you're out of plans and you feel like quitting, you need to hear God's response, because I think it could end up being a lifeline for you in the days, weeks, months, years ahead, as you find yourself in those seasons where God seems distant and unmoved. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah, chapter 39 and 40. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, it'll be up on the screen. But I want to give you the backdrop to what's happening here. Jerusalem, God's children's beloved city, is about to be under siege. Actually, the whole country, Judah, is about to be taken over by the Babylonians. And so God comes to this prophet Isaiah, and he reveals what's going to happen. He says, your country's not going to make it. You will be defeated, you will be captured, and you will be taken into exile. Because he had told them and told them and told them, and finally he just decided to give them what they wanted, to do life without him. And so the city will be destroyed, your temple will be demolished. And he says this in chapter 39 of 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your home and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. And then listen to these sad words. He said, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And the people can't believe it. God, what are you doing here? Are you abandoning us in this? How can you allow this to happen? Look, God, we know we're not perfect. We know we've messed up. We know we have disobeyed you in some areas, but are you really going to allow this beautiful temple and this land that you had promised us to be taken over by these cutthroat, ruthless Babylonians? Come on, God. And then comes their complaint against God. And I want you to listen as God asks it back to them. He says, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? I love the way Eugene Peterson says this passage in The Message. He says, why would you ever complain, O Jacob, or whine, Israel, saying, God has lost track of me. He doesn't care what happens to me. Do those words resonate with you? God, are you looking? God, are you awake? Do you see the trouble I'm in? Do you hear the prayers I'm praying? Do you see when I'm up at night pacing the floor? Why don't you do something? What's going on? Isaiah and this entire nation are completely discouraged and disillusioned with God, because they knew enough to know that if God said it, it was going to happen. But how could he bring this on them? How could he allow this? And then out of this darkness, God shines this ray of hope to this little prophet, Isaiah, to remind him and his people that he is still there. And so he responds, and I think there's some important lessons for us in his response. And the first one is this: when you find yourself in seasons like this, we can still be confident in the Lord because of who he is, that he is good and that he is sovereign. Listen to his words in verse 28. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. God starts by saying, look, let me remind you of who I am. I am the everlasting God, the creator of all things. I am not limited by time, and I am not restricted by space. I am both the creator and the controller of the entire universe. But see, they tried to do what many of us tried to do. They tried to put God on the clock. God, we need you to respond right now. We need you to respond on our timetable, and our timetable is immediately. And they tried to put God in a box. God, we need you to respond now, and we need you to respond in exactly the way we want you to respond. And they tried to put God to the test. God, if you allow the Babylonians to come in here and take over, then you are a failure as a God. And God looks at them and he says, listen, you're not going to put me on your timetable. You're not going to put me in a box. You're not going to put me in the test, to the test. I am the everlasting God. And by the way, my understanding is so far beyond yours that you can't even fathom it. You have no idea what's at work behind the scenes, the plan that I'm carrying out, because God is good and he is sovereign. And I think part of what we need to do in those seasons where we find ourselves thinking God has forgotten us is just to stop and remind ourselves, rehearse the faithfulness of God to us in the past. Kathy, over and over during these difficult days going through these financial things, would say to me, come on, Craig, hadn't God brought us this far? Do you remember this blessing that God gave us? How could you think that God would leave us now? or in the middle of one of my complaint fests, she would let me just ramble, and then at the end of it, she would say, "That all sounds pretty terrible, but I didn't hear this. Did you lose your salvation in all this?" Just a reminder to me that I'm still okay, that he is still faithful. It's good for us to remember his past faithfulness. One of my favorite hymns as a little kid was Count Your Many Blessings. You remember that? When upon life billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And so God does that for these people. He begins by reminding them of his faithfulness. Look what he says in verse 26. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. He says, look to the stars that show up every night. You know they don't just show up on their own, don't you? I call them out by name every night. And do you know I have not missed a single night or a single star? And if I have not forgotten a single star ever, surely you can know that I have not forgotten you. I am faithful. And the truth was, as Kathy was reminding me of that, she was right. Because looking back over my life, all the ups and downs of my life, I can honestly say, looking back, he's never been unfaithful. He has never forgotten me. He has never not seen me through things. You know, they say past behavior is the best predictor of future behavior. And God has always been faithful. He's always shown me through. He's always done it for me. Why would I not think that he would do it again? Scripture says it's only by his power that we live and move and exist and breathe. The fact that you're sitting here breathing is a testimony to his faithfulness in your life. We can be confident in the Lord because of who he is. Rehearse the past faithfulness of God in your life. The second thing we learn from God's response here is that we must be patient, trusting that God will act at the right time and in the right way. The next verse is one of the most encouraging, most well-known, most frustrating verses in all of Scripture. It says this, "But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." We love that verse, don't we? We put it on t-shirts. We put it on coffee mugs. That verse is awesome, except for one little word, the word wait. We don't like that part of it. We'd like to take out the first five or six words of this and just start with "the Lord will renew their strength," but that's not what it says. It says God will give strength to those who wait on him. But we hate the idea of waiting. We have rooms that are designated for this terrible task, don't we? We call them waiting rooms. Does anybody like to be in a waiting room? Waiting for a doctor to come tell you how the test turned out? Waiting for a doctor to come tell you, you know, what if was the operation successful or not? I once saw a sign in a hospital emergency room that I thought helped give me a little bit different perspective. It said this, it said, "Waiting is good. It means you are not going to die. The person you need to feel sorry for is the one who gets rushed into the ER and treated first." But one of the hardest places to be in life is in the waiting room, isn't it? Because we don't want to wait on the Lord. We want to take matters into our own hands and try to fix things in our own way on our timetable. And that's exactly what I tried to do. We got to 2010, our lease had finally ended at the bookstore and we were out of money. And so we just said, maybe we ought to go back and do what we love and what we know how to do, get back into the childcare business. But the problem was we didn't have any money to fund any of the schools we liked. And we were in a no compete with the school we had sold. So we had to be 10 miles away somewhere. And so I came up with a brilliant idea all by myself about how to fix this. Let's go buy a school out in Rowlett. And let's buy it with some of our best friends. And again, wise people around me came and said, I don't know that that's the best idea. You're going to get tired of that drive every week. And I don't think it works out well when you go into business with your best friends. And so I prayed about it again. God, just so you know, we're about to go buy a school out in Rowlett with our best friends. Because we would be the exception, right? Beautiful verse, God, about waiting on you, but you understand waiting's not an option here. We got to strike while the iron's hot. And I guarantee you, when the Israelites first heard these words come out of the prophet's mouth, they weren't thinking, boy, those are beautiful words. We ought to frame those and put them in our living room. They were thinking, wait, Are you kidding me, God? Wait. How can we wait? The Babylonians are at the door, God. What? We're about to lose everything here. The whole country is about to go under. And you're telling us to wait? There is no more time. Waiting's not an option. And so I just want to stop for a minute on this word wait, because it actually has two meanings. One meaning is what we probably immediately think of. It means just to wait. And sometimes God is saying to us, the best thing you can do in those seasons of life is just to get alone with Him and wait. But not wait passively, wait actively, wait with hope, wait with trusting that God is at work behind the scenes. As a matter of fact, some of your Bible translations say, those who hope in the Lord, or those who trust in the Lord. The psalmist would write in Psalms 5, in the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you, and I wait expectantly. Get alone with God. Don't panic. Don't worry. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. It's why the command, you know, God does some of his best work in times of waiting. It's why the command, wait on the Lord, shows up over 40 times in Scripture. And we're given example after example of heroes of our faith who had to wait these long extended periods of time. Noah, he was told to build an ark and he had to wait 100 years for that first raindrop to come. Abraham, he was told that a whole nation would come from his children. He had to wait 25 years for that son Isaac to be born. Moses was told that he would lead the children out of captivity. He waited 40 years in the desert before God acted, because God knows that there are some things that he wants for you that can only be accomplished in waiting. Because waiting has a way of bringing out the best and the worst in us, doesn't it? And sometimes I think God allows us to wait to bring out those impurities, to bring out those intentions that aren't exactly on track with God, so they can be brought to the light and dealt with. Also, waiting is one of the most effective means to transform our character. It's through waiting that we begin to develop perseverance and patience and contentment and peace. But I think most of all, waiting is what God uses to build an intimacy and a dependency on Him. When we can finally get to the point where we're able to say, look, God, I'm all out of options here. So I'm just going to wait for you to move. I know you're not on my timetable. I get that. And so I'm just going to wait for you. And that's where we found ourselves in 2013. We hated the drive out to Rowlett every week. The business was doing just kind of okay, floundering a little bit. But our friendship was really suffering. And we didn't want that to happen. But we're out of options, God. I've got nothing. And it's when you get there, you're finally getting it. When you can say, God, I understand it now. I am totally dependent on you. I am trusting you to come through in your own way and on your timetable. Craig Rochelle says this. He says, when it's not God's time, you can't force it. And when it is God's time, you can't stop it. And so God opened up a door that I never would have dreamed would have been opened. This little school came up for sale right down the street from us, 5 minutes away. We were out of our no-compete now. But again, we didn't have any money. And so I thought, I don't know how we're going to make this happen. And so I prayed, but this time it wasn't an FYI prayer. It was an SOS prayer. And God responds brilliantly to SOS prayers. And so I went to the bank, and the president of the bank happened to be a guy whose daughter went to our school some 20 years before. Tell me God didn't orchestrate that. And he sat down and he listened to me and he said, we're going to make this happen. And he did. And so now every day we get to drive up to this little school that's 5 minutes away from our house, and we thank God as we pull up. God, I can't believe this is what you've allowed us to do. And here's what I learned from that. I heard a preacher say this one time, and I believe it with all my heart. He said, God may not always do what we want him to do when we want him to do it, but when he does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, it's what we would have wanted all along. Be confident in the Lord because of who he is. Be patient, waiting on him to act. And finally, be obedient in the meantime. See, if you're like me, I hear this verse and I think, okay, God, I'm just supposed to sit over here and wait on you. God, whenever you're ready, I'm ready. So I'm waiting. But that word translated wait there, I told you, has a different meaning as well. It's where we get our word waiter and waitress from. Nowadays, we use the word server, probably more of an appropriate word, because waiters don't just sit over in the corner and wait for you to come over and tell them what you want, right? Waiters are there serving you. Can I take your order? What can I do for you? And I think what God was saying to Isaiah was, look, Isaiah, don't just sit there and have a pity party. Don't just sit there because trouble's coming and there's nothing you can do about it. In the meantime, you keep on obeying and serving and doing whatever I want you to do. Unfortunately, that seems to always be the opposite of what typically happens, isn't it? A storm hits, we go through a rough time in a relationship, maybe our marriage or with our kids. We find out we have some disease, we lose our job, and what happens? We quit showing up here every week. We put our Bibles up on the shelf. And at the very moment that we need God the most, we turn our backs and we walk away and we check out. The moment that we need to be here to be encouraged by our brothers and sisters, we walk away, we isolate ourselves. We all but give up on God. We do the very opposite of what he's saying here to do. And yet God says, if you'll wait on me, if you'll be patient with me, if you will trust me and obey me in the meantime, here's what's going to happen. I will renew your strength. I will mount you up with wings like eagles. I think it's interesting that God uses that analogy here of the eagle, because I believe he chooses his words very intentional in the scriptures. And an eagle is an amazing bird. You know, it can fly up to 10,000 feet, that it can, it on average, flies at 50 miles an hour. It can get up to 100 miles an hour. Has this remarkable vision that it can see another eagle soaring from 50 miles away. At 1,000 feet, it can see a 3-mile radius to go check its prey and capture its prey. And that's all amazing, but here's what I think is one of the most amazing things about this bird. Every other bird in the world, when it senses a storm is coming, will try and fly away from the storm, will try to go seek shelter. The eagle is the only bird we know of that doesn't fly away from the storm. It flies into the storm. Because God has designed them in such a way that they can lock their wings and the updraft from the storm, the pressure, allows them to go higher in a matter of seconds to fly up above the storm. And it's a beautiful illustration, I think, because I think what God is saying to us here is, if you will let me, in the midst of your storm that will come into your life, I want to take you flying. I want to help you soar over your storm. I will enable you to have my perspective and to see things that you could only see through my eyes. I want you to see your situation, your storm, your trouble from my point of view. And here's my point of view. Storms don't control me. I control the storms. I don't get under storms. I go over storms. I soar over storms. Lightning only thunders at my command. I hold bolts of lightning in my hand. You don't have to be afraid of the storm when you're with me. You know, you ask people how they're doing and they say, well, under the circumstances. Look, if you are a child of the living God, you do not live under your circumstances. The only thing you live under is the authority of the Almighty God, and he is over all of the circumstances. That's the God that we serve. That is the God who loves us, yes, and sees every detail of what you're going through right now. And that same God says, if you will wait on me, you will soar like an eagle. You will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not faint. In other words, I will give you the strength to do every day everything that I've called you to do. But the temptation is for most of us when we see a storm coming is to turn and run. And we start praying, God, get me out of this storm. God, hurry. You got to get me out of this storm. And then when that doesn't happen right away, God, when are you going to get me out of this storm? Come on, God, here's my prayer again. When are you going to get me out? And I think what Isaiah is trying to teach us this morning is maybe instead of praying, God, get me out of this prayer, God, when are you going to get me out of this storm? I'm sorry, not out of this prayer. When are you going to get me out of this storm? Maybe we ought to be praying, God, what should I be getting out of this storm? God, what are you trying to teach me here? And I think God might respond, here's what I want you to know. That you can be confident that I am the everlasting God. I am good and I am sovereign over this world and over your life. And what I'm trying to teach you is to wait on me, to be patient, knowing that I have a good plan for your life. And in the meantime, I want you to trust. I want you to be obedient. So let's get back to this Jewish audience who first heard these words from the prophet, because everything happened just like God said, no surprise. The Babylonians came in and they captured. They conquered, the temple was destroyed, the city was completely razed to the ground, families were torn apart, some never to see each other again or their beloved promised land. They were taken into captivity and they had to wait. And they waited. 100 years they waited, 200 years, 400 years, 600 years, 800 years, until finally a little cry came from a baby in a manger in a know-nothing town called Bethlehem. And God said, I told you. I keep my word. I told you I know what I'm doing. I know you need hope when you're hopeless. I know you need help when you're helpless. And I have the perfect answer for you. It's in my son. His name is Jesus. And that baby would grow up and he would live this perfect life. And then he would go to a cross. And Paul would later write that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He wasn't early. He wasn't too late. He came at just the right time. And then he rose again from the dead so he could say to all of us, you wait on me, you trust in me, you hope in me. And at just the right time, I will rescue you. I will pull you up out of the muck of your life circumstances. And I will lift you up to soar on wings like eagles. That is his promise to you and me. And I want to live always with the expectation that God is at work in my life, even when I can't feel it or see it. And that he will move and he will act at just the right time. In ways that will surprise me, ways that will amaze me, in ways that would have been the way I would have wanted it to work out all along. May I live out the words of the prophet Micah, who wrote during this same time, around these same difficult circumstances. He said, but me, I'm not giving up. I am sticking around to see what God will do. I am waiting for God to make things right. I'm counting on God to listen to me. And so before we close, I asked the worship team if they would come up and share a song with us this morning that I think expresses this tension that we all feel, this tension that Isaiah felt during this time. For those times when we find ourselves sitting in life's waiting room, wrestling with doubt, getting impatient and wondering, God, why have you not intervened? It begins with these words, walking around these walls, I thought they'd fall by now, God. Where are you in this? Trying to hang on to faith when you're not seeing anything happening with your eyes, fighting to trust God, all the while reminding yourself that he is faithful. He's always been faithful. And that his promises still stand. And that just as he's moved mountains before, he can move them again. So I hope these words encourage you, this song.
Walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall, but you have never failed me yet. Waiting for change to come, knowing the battle's won, for you have never failed me yet. Your promise still stands, great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You've never failed me yet. I know the night won't last. No word will come to pass. Sing your praise again. Jesus, you're still enough. Keep me within your love. My heart will sing. promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You never fail me yet. No, you never fail me yet.
Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You've never failed me yet. And yet we wait. But while we wait, we rehearse those truths over and over in our minds. But you should know that we're not the only ones waiting. God is waiting as well. Up to this point, the assumption has been that we are all following and obeying and waiting and trusting, but that's not true for all of us. Some of you, that's not the case this morning, and God is waiting. Waiting for you to put your full trust in Him so that He can bless you in ways you couldn't think or imagine. And so I want to close with this great reminder from our prophet Isaiah when he says this: the Lord longs to be gracious to you. You know, that's the deep desire of His heart. And so listen what He says next. But the Lord must wait for you to come to Him so He can show you His love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for Him. God, the ruler, the creator, the sustainer of the entire universe, is waiting for you. And so we're going to come to the table and we're going to celebrate what God did on our behalf. And then we're going to open up this altar. And this will be your time to come to Him. Maybe for the first time, to fully surrender your life to Him, to allow Him to show His graciousness to you as you take that first step of faith. Maybe you're already His child and you've wandered away. You've given up on Him somewhere along the way, but just know that God has not given up on you. And He waits for you to come so He can show you His great love and compassion. This is a holy moment. Please don't just let this pass. He's waiting. This is His invitation to you. So there will be men and women up here in front of blue candles who would love to encourage your heart, to pray with you, to pray for you. They would consider that a privilege. But now we come to the table and we celebrate what Jesus did for us. And you'll be released by rows. If you can't manage the stairs, just raise your hand. They'd love to come serve you where you're at. But on the night He was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and He broke it and He gave thanks. And He said, "This is my body broken for you." And then He took the cup and He drank from it. And He said, "This is my blood, represents the new covenant, the promise that I'm making with you. Every time you eat and drink of this, I want you to remember me." So let's do that now.